We live at a time in this country when it seems that everybody feels that, or most people, a lot of people feel that they've got the right to be angry about something. Unless you've been living under a rock for the past year or so, that shouldn't surprise you at all. Last week, I just grabbed a few little headlines from some websites that I frequent. I'm sure you could multiply these many times by things that you probably are familiar with. An Ivy League school in Providence, Rhode Island, Brown University, teaching high school students to be social justice warriors. Next month, for the summer program, they're going to host one of these programs called Leadership and Social Justice, geared towards students as young as 15, taught by Caitlin Murphy. I don't know if that's a guy or a girl, or a girl that used to be a guy, but sorry about the name. I mean, they can't help the name, I guess. But a social studies teacher with a history of teaching kids social justice. The class vows to teach students the, quote, tools and theory needed to become successful activists. That's now an actual occupation, I guess. And to fight for social justice in the realms of LGBTQ. I don't know why they stopped there. As I understand, there are about a dozen more letters they've added to that. And immigration rights, among others. Here's another one. Same website, same day, just happened to, there it is. Connecticut College, Trinity College in Connecticut, Professor Johnny Eric Williams. I can't even state some of the things, the words that are in this. But he shared an essay by somebody else entitled, Let Them Die. The anonymous essayist opined that the Capitol police officers should have let Representative Scalise and other Republican lawmakers die in last week's ballpark. The essayist wrote, saving the life of those who would kill you is the opposite of virtuous. Let them die. And smile a bit when you do, for you've done the universe a great service. The professor then wrote, with several expletives, I'm fed up with self-identified whites, daily violence directed at immigrants, Muslims, sexually and racially oppressed people. The time is now to confront these inhuman people and end this now. This is a professor. Ironically, Professor Williams teaches about race and racism at Trinity College. We got road rage. We've got gender rage. We've got racial rage. We've got numerous murder rampages, school shootings, on and on, countless lawsuits, and the list continues. Many times, man is guilty of exercising his own wrath when he needs to be giving place to the wrath of God. What is the Christian to be like in this regard? Bible teaches very plainly that God is a God of goodness. God is a God of loving kindness. The psalmist declares this truth on many occasions. Chapter 17 and verse 7, Psalm 17, 7 says, show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you, from those who rise up against them. Psalm 31, 19, oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. Psalm 33, verses 4 and 5, for the word of the Lord is right, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 36, verse 7, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. Yes, God is a God of goodness. He's a God of loving kindness. But the Bible plainly teaches that God has another side. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, talking about the day when Jesus returns in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and they shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Romans 11:22 talks about the goodness and the severity of God. Consider, he says, the goodness and severity of God on those who fail, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. And so we must come to know God as he is in regard to his wrath. And we must learn that it's not our place to pour out our wrath on others, but that we must give place to the wrath of God. We must give the place to the wrath of God in our social relations. We need to give place to the wrath of God in our thinking. We must learn to think of God as he is, as the scriptures reveal him to be. Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 6 says, God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take his vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down before him. If you want to know God, you must know the wrath of God. Bayard Taylor once said, pardon, not wrath, is God's greatest attribute. From a human standpoint, that may be right. But God is still a God of wrath, and God's wrath is just. God's wrath is right. God's wrath is, in fact, one of his attributes. And God's wrath is not to be taken lightly. We should not find ourselves thinking that the patience, that the long-suffering of God will cause him not to punish the wicked, not to punish evildoers. Colossians 3, verses 5 and 6 says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. 2 Peter 2, verse 9 says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8 says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Valerius Maximus said, the divine wrath is slow indeed. Slow indeed in vengeance, he says, but it makes up for its tardiness by the severity of the punishment. To talk about God's patience, to talk about his long-suffering, still does not negate his wrath. We need to learn to give place to God, to God's wrath in our social relations. Anybody here ever in the last week feel that you had the right to be angry at somebody for something, some way somebody treated you, some way somebody looked at you, something somebody said. You don't have to put your hands up. I see hands coming up. Somebody cut you off. Somebody treated you a certain way at work. Somebody responded in some way to a text or something on Facebook, or the list could go on, I'm sure. Romans chapter 12, verses 19 through 21 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." I doubt there's a person here who has not felt justified. Somebody's angry right now. Some several bodies. I doubt there's a person here who hasn't felt justified at some point in time in being really angry at somebody else. And maybe later, after the head cooled down a little bit, realize that you were not right at all. Hopefully there's been a situation where you've realized that you were not right at all, because if there's never been a situation like that, then there's a problem. But some extend their wrath in the name of admonition. I'm just correcting others. I'm just different attitudes, different personalities, different. I understand that. I'm not talking about that. When we are inclined to set somebody straight, it would just be helpful to keep in mind some of these verses that we've been looking at and some others that we'll see in a few minutes. There are times, to be sure, there are times when we need to confront people. We have the responsibility to speak the truth. We have the responsibility to reprove sin, to discipline, withdraw from Christians who are clearly living sinful lives. But I've seen people discipline, admonish, correct other people in a way that was much worse sometimes than the behavior they were supposedly correcting. We need to be sure that we are correcting in the right way. We need to be sure that we are right in doing it. We need to remember that outbursts of wrath, Galatians 5:20, are condemned in Scripture. The wrath of man, James says in James 1:20, does not produce the righteousness of God. Somebody was supposed to tell me that I hadn't caught up with myself on my PowerPoint. Why does James say that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God? Well, man is fallible. Man is biased. Man simply cannot know all the circumstances of any situation. Man cannot know the other person's heart, the other person's motives, the other person's thoughts, the other person's problems. This should certainly cause us to be slow to find fault. This should cause us to be slow to criticize. We would all do well to heed James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. James says there, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?" Do not speak evil of one another. The language here is of such a nature that it depicts somebody who sees themselves as superior, sitting or standing up above another person and looking down on them, having the right to place judgment upon them. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 25. Here's a well-known account. It's the account of David and Nabal. 1 Samuel chapter 25. In chapter 24, David had been running from Saul, King Saul. He spared King Saul's life in the wilderness of En-Gedi in chapter 24. And now chapter 25 tells us that he was staying in the wilderness of Paran. Verse 1 says, Samuel died. The Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. I'm sure many of you are familiar with the account. David spends some time here in this area. There's a wealthy man there by the name of Nabal. David's men watch over his shepherds and are a protection to them. And as the account goes forward, David finally sends and asks for some sustenance, for some supplies, for some assistance from this man who curtly denies him this much-needed help. I'll start with verse 2. As it lays some meat on the bones that I just mentioned. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. This would be, as I understand, the annual sheep shearing festival. Name of the man was Nabal. Name of his wife was Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding, of beautiful appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, greet him in my name, and thus you shall say to him, him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace be to your house, and peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you this. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand, to your servants, and to your son David. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David. Nabal answered David's servants, verse 10, said, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. How did he know that? If he had no clue who David was, how did he know that David had broken away from his master? So shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shearers, give it to men who I do not know where they are from, when I do not know where they're from? So David's young men turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told him all these words. And David said to his men, every man gird on his sword. So every man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David, and 200 stayed with the supplies. Contrary to the way that Nabal acted, I'm quite confident that he would have known who David was. That one statement he made would seem to give away that a little bit. David was this young man who had slayed the giant. Nabal lived so far away that he hadn't heard of that. David had been Saul's leader of the army. Nabal was not aware of that. Seems quite unbelievable. Verses 14 through 16, the servants, after they have witnessed Nabal refusing David's men, come to Abigail, David's wife, Nabal's wife, sorry, not yet David's wife. Verse 14, she said, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us by night and day. all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore, know and consider what you will do, for harm is determined against our master and against his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. I may be stepping out on a ledge here, but I find it a little hard to believe that these men had not made a comment like this in Nabal's presence at some time about David and his men being there and watching over them. But that may be pressing it a little too far. But certainly Abigail knew who David was. As the text continues, we know that David takes his men and comes to slay Nabal, the men of Nabal at least are specifically addressed. And Abigail comes out to meet him and offers him supplies and keeps him from carrying out vengeance, carrying out his own wrath. And in the process of that, she made this statement in verses 29 and 30 to David. She said, "A man has risen to pursue you and seek your life." Who's she talking about? She's talking to David. "But the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling." She doesn't know who David is, according to Nabal. Who is this guy, David? Yet she seems to have some understanding of why David is where he is, that David is being pursued, that David is going to be elevated by God. "And it shall come to pass," verse 30, "when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, has appointed you ruler over Israel, that there this will be no grief to you." And she continues. My point is, everybody except Nabal seems to understand who David is. So I'm quite confident that Nabal understood who he was as well. But Nabal was selfish. He was ungrateful. He was what they called a scoundrel. We saw that in verse 17. His own men said he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. Scoundrel means son of Belial. We also have down in verse 25, Abigail, his wife, refers to him in the same way. "Please let my Lord," speaking to David, "regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he, Nabal," literally fool, is his name, "and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent," and then she continues. David was being modest in his appraisal of himself back in chapter 25, verses 5 through 8, when he talks about him and his men watching over and caring for. But it was still not his place to carry out his wrath on people who are simply not what they ought to be. Verse 26 is where Abigail says, "Therefore, my Lord," speaking to David, "as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal." So she comes out with provisions. She speaks to David, tells him not to carry out this act that he was going to carry out. And then David acknowledges that she was right, and he's grateful to her for keeping him from carrying out the wrath of God on someone on his own. Verses 32 and 33 says, "David said to Abigail," after she finished her discussion or her comments to him, he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, and blessed are you, because you have kept me this day from coming to bloodshed and from avenging myself with my own hand." Verse 34, "Indeed, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hastened and come to meet me, surely by morning light, no males would have been left to Nabal." And then verses 38 and 39, it came about 10 days later. This is where left out a little bit there. Abigail goes back. Nabal finishes his feast. The next day he gets up and she tells him what she had done. Verse 37, "In the morning when the wine had gone from Nabal and his wife had told him these things that about her discussion with David, that his heart died within him. He became like a stone. Then verse 38, it came about after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, has kept his servant from evil, for the Lord has returned the wickedness of Nabal on his own head." David sent and proposed to Abigail to take her as his wife. There's a valuable lesson here. We need to learn to let the Lord fight our battles for us. There's a cautionary note here too. In letting the Lord fight your battles for you, it doesn't mean that God's going to kill everybody that you're displeased with within a couple of weeks. And some people seem to think, well, okay, I turn this over to the Lord, surely it's going to work out my way. You ever think in the midst of a situation like this that you may be the one in the wrong? It's just possible that your attitude is the one with the wrong attitude, that you are the one with the wrong attitude. It's just possible that you're the one who needs to be set straight. It's just possible that you're the one who's being arrogant, condescending, bullheaded, judgmental. Anybody ever, you ever think that way? You ever acknowledge that as a possibility? If we don't acknowledge that as a possibility, we need to do some soul searching. Jude verses 8 and 9. Talking about false teachers. Jude says, beginning in verse 8, "These dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries." And by contrast, he talks about Michael the archangel. He says that Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, this is fascinating to me. If there's anybody that you think you should be able to condemn and criticize and rebuke harshly without restraint, it would seem to me like it'd be the devil. And how much more an angel would seem to be in his rightful place, just by our method of thinking. We sinful humans, you know, you could allow, well, maybe our judgment's off of, even with the devil in condemning him, but even this archangel said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you." He didn't even bring a reviling accusation. Alexander Pope, 18th century English poet, once said, "Fools rush in where angels fear to tread." You're not going to say anything to that person about this? I'll say something to them. I'll deal with it. Well, maybe sometimes we need to deal with ourselves a little more harshly than we do. We need to remember that God's accounts are not settled here. So many people looking for so-called justice and social justice are those who really, when you look at their belief system, they don't believe there's a God. They use the Bible, many of them, some of them do, are aware of this, and actually use the Bible to teach socialism, what they call social justice. But when you look at their teachings at their root, they don't believe in an afterlife. They are trying to settle all accounts here and now, because they think there is no afterlife. They're looking for a utopia here on earth, according to their opinion, what utopia is, where everybody's equal, everybody gets the same thing, nobody's treated differently. God's accounts are not always settled here. None of them are settled here ultimately. God's word teaches that we must give place to the wrath of God in our thinking and our social relations. May we be a people who turn to God and let Him take care of our problems and our injustices. That's not to say we're never to deal with our problems. But many times, I'm afraid that we try to take matters into our own hands, settle things, make them right, according to our perspective, of course, when we should be turning them over to the Lord. Let's stand together and sing.